and chapter 31, also the whole thing. So it's page 277 of your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal and Carmel. David was greatly distressed because of the men, because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod Abiathar brought to him." And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and he drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him, and who were left behind the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man will take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went into the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aroer, Siphamoth, and Esthemoah, and Rechal, to the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk, three at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, tonight we come to the end of our series on the first part of David's life, and next week, of course, is Advent, the beginning of that season as we prepare for Christmas. And so this is the last in the series. And we've learned some interesting and important lessons as we've tracked through David's early years, these years before he became king. What has been clear is that his anointing by Samuel in chapter 16 certainly did not catapult him into a life of luxury and privilege. And for most of the years that we've tracked with him now, he's been caught up in savage fighting with the Philistines and other enemies of Israel, and he's been on the run from Saul. And for those of you who've read the last four chapters of 1 Samuel, you realize that this week I hit a little bit of a conundrum. How do we end the series? Because Hollywood has taught us to expect that stories end happily and victoriously. No matter how hard they are in the beginning or in the midst of the story, we all expect the good guys to end up on top at the end. And in light of the fact that next week is the start of Advent, which is the 4 weeks, as I say, leading up to Easter, to Christmas, I was particularly feeling the pressure to end this in a positive way so that we could go into the season of Advent with high spirits and so on. But if you've read these chapters, you'll realize it would take a significant amount of work to make them look positive. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts like this. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. And the last verse has the men of Jabesh-Gilead rescuing the mutilated bodies of Saul and his sons. Chapter 31, verse 13. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And then they fasted 7 days. Between those two points, Saul consults a medium, a spiritist in Endor, a direct violation of the law as it had been given. And he's told when he does this that the Israelites will be defeated by the Philistines. David, as we saw last week, had had a moment of unsteadiness in his faith in chapter 27 and gone over to the Philistines, his enemies, in an attempt to escape Saul, because he no longer felt God could protect him. So he had gone and declared allegiance to Achish, the king of Gath, and that meant that he was supposed to go and fight against Israel with the Philistine army. But then, by the grace of God, the other Philistine commander said, hey, we don't want someone who's been celebrated as the killer of tens of thousands of Philistines, so he can't fight with us. And so God kind of rescued him from that, only for him to return home where our story started today, his town of Ziklag that he'd been given by Achish, to find it had been burnt to the ground. All the families of all his men, his own wives, his own children, are all gone as slaves of the Amalekites. And then in the last chapter, our dear friend, Jonathan, dies at the side of his father, along with his two other brothers. Saul is dead. The people flee, the Israelites flee, and the Philistines occupy a huge number, a huge swathe of territory inside Israel. Now, it would take a significant amount of spin doctoring to make this all look great. So, how do we set the stage for Advent from the end of 1 Samuel chapter 1? Well, in these four chapters, two simultaneous stories are intertwined as we track Saul's story and David's story as the final showdown looms between the Philistines and the Israelites. And there are important lessons in both stories. Saul faces calamity. Now, from the time that he had become king, as we have seen as we've gone through this series, Saul had a propensity to do what he wanted. He did not honor God. He did not respect God's commandments or submit himself to God's instructions. He performed sacrifices he was not authorized to do. He did not destroy the Amalekites or their livestock when he was instructed to do so. And God rejected him as king of Israel in chapter 15. And on that occasion, Samuel had pointed out to him, 15 verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." God rejected Saul as king over Israel. And slowly through the course of the rest of this book, we've been watching Saul on this downward spiral. He turned against his ablest soldier, David, because he was jealous, and therefore reduced his own ability to fight against the Philistines and defeat them. He turned against his people. And so something we did not dwell on when we got there in chapter 22, but he could only trust the men of his own tribe. 22 verses 6 and 7 says this, "Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all his officials standing at his side. He said to them, 'Listen to me, men of Benjamin.'" All his officials were from the tribe of Benjamin, as he was, because he could no longer trust the other tribes and they no longer trusted him. He killed the priests of Nob right on that occasion in chapter 22, and therefore lost the option of seeking the will of the Lord through consulting with the priests and the use of the ephod. And then he was willing to wipe out a whole town of Israelites, the town of Keilah, when he wanted to attack David, and so became the worst enemy of Israel of all, turning on his own people. And finally, in this section that we've come to, chapter 28, he consults a medium in direct contravention of the law. And eventually in the story, he dies in battle with his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And the Philistines occupy this large territory inside Israel. Saul has failed utterly as king. He was appointed for the very purpose of preventing what had just happened. In chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, the people are demanding a king from Samuel, and it says, "The people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles.'" He was supposed to ensure their victory, but he has now ensured their defeat. And the story of Saul boils down to one thing: obedience. Or two things, obedience and disobedience, which is one thing. Saul repeatedly disobeyed God. He did not seek God's will. He did not submit himself to it. And he constantly exceeded his own authority as king by doing things that he was not supposed to do according to the law. And worst of all, he did not repent of his sins when he was confronted with them. So Saul has failed in every possible way and brought calamity on himself, his family, and the people of Israel. David, on the other hand, is the hope of redemption. David is a very different kind of king and leader. He serves. He makes hard decisions and places obedience to God above his own self-interest. He takes on Goliath when all Israel is afraid, not in his own strength, but by faith, a faith that he had learned by fighting lions and bears as a little shepherd boy and seeing that God had protected him and delivered him. He becomes a great warrior, which of course ends up causing Saul's jealousy. He steps up to lead and to rescue Keilah when they are threatened by the Philistines, even though it places himself at risk because it gives away his position to Saul. And we saw in chapters 24 and 26 that twice Saul comes into his hands, but he refuses to harm him because he is God's anointed. And last week we did look at the fact that he hit a crisis of faith in chapter 27 and said to himself, you know what, God can't protect me forever. Saul is going to get me and kill me. So he goes over to Achish, king of Gath. But even there, he's very careful not to harm Israel and therefore attacks and raids the other nations living around there that were supposed to have been destroyed when the Israelites came into the land under Joshua. And at the end of this little section we've done in chapter 29, God rescues him from having to fight against Israel as a vassal of King Achish. So he gets to go home. And in the story we read today, chapter 30, he faces disaster, but he turns to the Lord and finds relief. When he and his men arrive in their hometown, Ziklag, they find it destroyed and their families taken captive. And it says that they are all so distressed that they wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's situation is dire. Not just because his own family's gone, but the men are so upset that it says they were considering stoning him, verse 6. They've followed him for years, and it's just been one calamity after the other as far as they're concerned. But in this moment, David recovers his faith, he consults with the Lord, he finds his strength in the Lord, and he's able to lead his men on a recovery mission, first by coming before God and seeking his will. And he consults with the Lord, and the Lord says, go, and you will find them and you will rescue them. So they go off to find the raiding army. And as it turns out, it says it took them 3 days to get back from where the King Achish was assembling with the Philistine army. So they'd rushed home for 3 days. You have to understand, they're walking, they're running, they're jogging, carrying their armor and everything on them. When they get there, they're tired. They see this calamity. They're more tired after all the weeping. Get up again, carry on, climb there until they get to this valley, and 200 of the men cannot go on. They're exhausted. So with only 400 men, David writes what clearly was a significantly larger force. Because it says he killed everyone except 400 that escaped. So if 400 that escaped was a small number compared to what he killed, he attacked this huge raiding army with just 400 men. Because he had recovered by then his faith. And because God had said that the rescue would be successful, he found his faith in that, he found his strength in that, and he went according to the word and the instruction of the Lord in spite of the obvious mismatch in numbers. And in the midst of this story, David reveals the kind of king he will be. He acknowledges God's role of protection and provision. God had instructed them to go and pursue the Amalekite army. God, in the midst of all this, they didn't know where they were going. They bump into this Egyptian that's been lying left for dead because he's sick, who turns out to be able to guide them to the enemy camp. And God gives them victory over a much larger force. And the fact that David acknowledges this is shown in what he does next with a huge act of grace. The 200 men that were too exhausted to continue and pursue, who had stayed with their supplies. There were these group of guys who said, no, don't share anything with them. They didn't come, they didn't help, they didn't fight. And he says, no, we're all going to share equally. And the rationale he uses is that this was God's gift to them all. God had shown them the way to the Amalekite camp, and God had given them victory. It was not because they were strong. It was because of God's grace. And so he says they will be given an equal share of the plunder, which is much like the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. Everyone is recruited from the early morning, and the owner keeps going out through the course of the day, and some people only work for an hour at the end of the day. But everyone gets the same pay. So he also shows himself to be a king who will give rather than take. David sends some of the plunder that he's recovered to the leaders of the tribe of Judah in verse 26. And it's obviously helpful to his political ambitions, although I don't think he had political ambitions. It was a goodwill thing. So some people say, oh, he was just doing that to curry favor with all these leaders. But actually, it seems to be a genuine act of generosity. Because possibly these are leaders of areas of Judah that had been raided by that very Amalekite army. And also, David, so he restores their fortunes, but it says he also sent to all the leaders of Judah in the area he had roamed while he was in the wilderness. So while he was trying to escape from Saul, he was known to be traveling around. They didn't hand him over, so he sends them, in a sense, their gifts as well. And this generosity on his part to his own men and to the people of Israel in general, and particularly those in Judah who'd been raided, it shows that he's going to be a different kind of king. Because Samuel had warned the people that when they get a king, the king is going to take from the people. He will take your sons and daughters and make them into servants and into soldiers. He will take them into battle. He will take your wine and your grain and everything, and he will throw wild parties, and he'll take everything that you have and just use it for himself. It's a long sermon of Samuel in 1 Samuel 8 from verse 10. But David isn't that kind of king. He is a different kind of king. And Saul has shown what it looks like to pursue your own agenda and your own interests and ignore the will of God. And David has shown what it looks like to submit yourself to the will of God, to be a servant to the people, and to not count everything and calculate everything based on your own self-interest. And in fact, this story reveals some very interesting parallels to the life of God's great anointed, the Christ, Jesus. So let's look at the parallels here between David and Jesus. First, it says, David went over to the Philistines because Saul had rejected him and wanted him dead. Jesus, in the same way, he says, will be handed over to the Gentiles to be killed because he is rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the teachers of the law. Second, David is accused when he reports for duty under Achish by the commanders of the Philistines of potential sedition and treachery against them in the coming battle. Jesus was also accused as being a threat to the rule of Caesar because he was king of the Jews. John 19, verse 15. Third, David is vindicated three times by King Achish, who assures when these Philistine commanders are making these accusations that there is no fault in David. That's chapter 29, verses 3, 6, and 9. and that there was no basis for their charge against David. Jesus is vindicated three times by Pontius Pilate before the crowd. Luke 23, verse 22. Because Pilate can find no basis for their accusations. Fourth, Achish gives in to David's accusers and send him away. Pilate gives in to the mob and hands Jesus over to be crucified. Fifth, in spite of further suffering that they both face, David with his town destroyed and his family gone and Jesus being crucified, both of these events and these courses that they're on lead each to inherit the kingdom that God has intended for them. Not through might and power, but through suffering. And sixth, David, his life, shows, in spite of moments of weakness that we've seen, shows an unquestionable commitment to following the will of God. And Jesus, even more so, John 5, verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." But what does this mean for us? How do we live differently because of what we've read and learned through the course of this series on David? Well, we often talk about being transformed into the image of Jesus. It's very cool Christian speak to say that kind of thing. And most of us don't really mean that we'll actually do anything too radical. We're thinking maybe we'll have some plastic surgery and get ourselves look a bit Jewish and have a beard and so on, and then we'll be in the image of Jesus. But that's not what being transformed into the image of Jesus is about, really, is it? Because it's actually about our heart and mind and having the heart and mind of Jesus. It's about being transformed into a servant. It's about being someone who does not come to be served, but to serve, even to the extent of giving his life as a ransom for many. And as we now go into Advent, it's worth us taking some time to consider where our allegiances lie. Will we be like Saul, doing what is expedient and convenient? Or will we be like David, pursuing the will of God irrespective of personal cost? I was chatting with someone a few weeks ago who was talking to me about the issue of how hard it is to be a pastor. He's not a pastor, so how does he know? But anyway, he was talking about it and how the issue is that, you know, it's so difficult because people sometimes don't like the pastor and they go somewhere else and that must be terrible for the pastor and so on. I said, well, you know, when people do that, it's not about the pastor. The reason I don't carry baggage like that is we don't choose our church based on whether we like the pastor or not, any more than I get to choose the church based on whether I like you or not. I do like you, mostly. Okay. We go where we're called, all of us. We do what God lays before us to do. We're all caught up in the kingdom of God. And that's where we go. That's where we put our time and our energy. Whether we're out in the workplace, whether we're at home, whether we're here, wherever we are, every moment of every day, we live doing what we see the Father doing as the Son has called us to do. So I say that doesn't bug me. We're all called. And the question is, what, as we go into Advent now, what are we going to do with our call? Have we discerned it? Are we pursuing it? Are we doing the will of God? Or are we following our own agendas? It's a challenge for us all. And in fact, that was also interesting because as you notice, the banners on the wall are green, the banners up front are green. Green is for the season that's often called ordinary time in the church calendar, which is the season that runs for about 6 months from the middle of the year. And it's the last season of the church that comes essentially after the day of Pentecost, and the Sunday after that is called Trinity Sunday, historically in the church. And this comes out of sort of the early Middle Ages, when most people were illiterate, and the church year was structured in a way to tell the Christian story. And so, in fact, the church year begins with the first Sunday of Advent, the Sunday anticipating the coming of Christ. And normally, no, let me not say that. In Europe, Advent is blue. Royal blue is the color, celebrating the arrival of the king. But in North America, Advent is purple. Now, just so that you understand the issues here, purple, Advent is blue or purple. We go in after that, after Christmas, which is white and gold for glory. We go into the season of Epiphany, a Greek word meaning to reveal, and that is the celebration of the coming of the Magi. Yes, it's not exactly chronological, okay, but the coming of the Magi, who are Gentiles, and it's the revelation of the Christ to the Gentiles. Season of Epiphany ends as we go into Lent, which is the season of 40 days before Easter, where we do serious penitence. It's a penitential season in Lent, because it celebrates Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness before he faces his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, 3 and 4. And then after that comes Easter, which is sort of Good Friday, which in some ways is Bad Friday because Jesus is executed, but Good Sunday when he's resurrected. And then we have a season of Easter, and then the season of Pentecost, which is red, because of the fire of the Holy Spirit coming down. And then we go into the season of Trinity, which is the season we live in now, in a sense, before after Pentecost, after the coming of the Spirit, and before we all ascend into the judgment and the return of Christ and into our glory. So that's the Christian year. But the thing is, I don't like purple at Advent, because Advent is not for me like Lent. It's got too much celebration to it, but the other person did point out that actually Advent historically is a penitential season. It is a season of repentance in preparation for the coming of Messiah. So that was a long story about colors, just to say that Advent is a penitential season, even though we put blue on the walls. Okay. And we have done, by popular demand, the Advent devotional. I think I forgot to mention this, so I got into big trouble. So I apologize for that. So they're none for you. But we can get them. Okay, exactly. So I don't have them for you now. If you would like an Advent devotional, which really has a morning, midday, and evening devotional time in it, prepared readings, there's artwork, there's poetry, and it's a chance for you to really invest some time in your walk with God. It's pretty much the same as the Lenten experiment, for all of you who know about that. It's online, though, so you don't need this necessarily. You can have an online, you can get it free online. These are $10 just to cover the printing costs. If you would like one of these, email me, and we'll have them for you next Sunday when you come. And I want to say finally, Advent for us here at Sojourn and at University Chapel is a time of mission. There's an opportunity in the culture when people are sort of saying, what is Christmas all about? And a fair number of people think, oh, I should go to Christmas sometime in the season. They come for singing carols and doing all kinds of little religious things. And we jump into that and say, okay, let's engage. Let's make opportunities available for people to experience something of the real Christmas. So if you pay attention, there is a carol sing-along. There is our children's choir, which is an outreach to the neighborhood. We'll be doing a concert here. Those are two of the Fridays coming up very shortly, and so on. Come. Be part of ministering to the neighborhood, of building connections, of supporting these things. The choir is an opportunity. Just to be here is a blessing to the kids who sing and to the families who come. And that shows that we support their kids, and we support what the choir is doing. It gives us huge opportunities to talk to the parents, to just say good stuff to them, and they say, wow, this is a nice church. Maybe I'll come on Christmas Day or something. So all kinds of opportunities may arise for us to just share the goodness of our God. So get involved in the mission stuff that we have going on here, and there's quite a bit of it happening. We'll make sure it's all on the website. Let's pray. Lord our God, we really do ponder deeply on the life of David and the story of Saul, and just how, as we compare the two of them, we see the difference between walking with you and walking according to our own desires and according to the flesh. And Lord, we pray as we head into Advent, as we start preparing now for the great celebration of the coming of Messiah, the incarnation, that you will work on our hearts to convict us deep in our inner being of the goodness and the rightness and the joy and the privilege of walking with you, of serving you, of being used by you to do your work in the world. And Lord, we pray that that work will begin in our hearts, transforming us in our inner being so that our desires conform with your will and we lay aside all the things that hinder and that impede us, and that we turn ourselves and the depths of our hearts with passion and enthusiasm towards your will and your way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.